Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we thank you that you have brought us to this special time of the year when we can enjoy your fall festivals. Lord, we know that you have ordained these times on the calendar so that you can teach us about the important truths of our Messiah Yeshua. For indeed, we affirm that the feasts of the Lord are dress rehearsals of messianic redemption. That's right. As we study the feasts, as we engage in the feasts, as we participate in them year after year, we learn about the important aspects of our Lord's ministry while he was here on earth, and we can learn something about the nature of his second coming as he will come back to earth one day. So thank you, Lord, that you have given us a chance to participate in these special times. Be with us now, Lord, as we study your Torah, as we study your words, as we press into the Spirit, as we seek to be like-minded, as we seek to continue to equip ourselves as kingdom builders, as ambassadors for your great name. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Well, welcome everyone to another show of Short Questions and Short Answers. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tuma Tanuva in Thornton, Colorado. If you're ever in the Denver area and you'd like to visit our real-life congregation, come on out. We're just north of the Denver area in Colorado. If you'd like more information, head on out to our website online at www.graftedin.com. You can find meeting times, phone number, a map, and things like that. Everything you need to be able to find us and be able to fellowship and worship with us. We meet Saturday afternoons from 1 p.m. to about 3:30 p.m. or so. Well, this is a live internet study, and we meet each week Saturday night from 7 p.m. to about 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. If you're interested in joining us for a live study, there's no cost to you. There's no special sign-up needed. However, you will need the Skype link so that you can join me and the other students in the live internet class. And so you can reach out to me either by email, or you can visit my website at tetzetorah.com. That's TETZETORAH.com. And right at the very top, there should be a little link that says Live Internet Studies. Click on that, and it should give you the information needed to be able to join the study. You'll still need the Skype link, which you're going to need to get from me. It's invite only. So either reach out to me by email or subscribe to my newsletter. That would even be better if you become a subscriber, which is free, of course. If you become a subscriber, then you'll automatically receive the Skype link a day or two in advance so that you can just click on it. It'll take you to the Skype room. You don't need Skype. You don't need a Skype account. You just need something that'll connect you to the internet. So any modern internet device that will work these days, such as a smartphone or a laptop or a desktop or an iPhone or Android phone, all of those things should work, okay? All right, let's date stamp our recording for tonight. Today is September the 22nd, 2018, and we are in week number 25, and we're going to be talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to ask the question, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? And so what I'm going to do for you this time is the show will be a little different. I will work through. In fact, what I'll do is I'll play the short video, which is, I think, like 5 or 6 minutes long, maybe 7 minutes long, that I prepared for the particular topic. I'll let you hear the audio and things like that. I've already pre-recorded that. And then after that, instead of explaining the topic, the short question, because it's basically self-explanatory, it's got bullet points to follow the information, and you can always go online and follow the information that way. Go to my website at the short questions, short answers link from my website, and you can look up the question, what is the Feast of Tabernacles, and read the ebible.com answer there. But instead of fleshing that out, what I'll do is tonight, what I'm going to do after the short 7 minute video is I'm going to read something from a commentary that I wrote that as of yet is previously unavailable on the internet in audio format. And what I'm going to read is I wrote a commentary to the festival of Chanukah. And you're thinking, what does Chanukah have to do with Sukkot? Actually, a lot. There's an excursus to the end of my Chanukah commentary that I wrote called Excursus Sukkot Chanukah Connection. And it's, so I don't know, a dozen or so paragraphs. It shouldn't take too long, but I'll read that for you, and it's fairly self-explanatory. I don't have to explain a lot of it, but I thought that would be a nice treat for us to think about the fact that this is a time of year when many people are focusing on Festival of Ingathering, of right in the middle of the Festival of Sukkot. In fact, this teaching is taking place right around the time of year when Sukkot is on the calendar as well. And a lot of people are thinking about Sukkot and the Festival of Tabernacles and all of its prophetic implications and historical implications, and whether or not Jesus was born around this time of year. You know, did he come into the world during Sukkot and things like that? A belief that I happen to think there's a strong support for. So we're going to listen to that after the recording of the short question for the video. Okay. So without further ado, I'm going to forego the liturgy tonight. We'll just go straight into the audio of the short question, which is about 7 minutes long, and then right after that, we will listen to the teaching on the Chanukah Sukkot. And I promise you, it will probably be something you've never considered before, but I hope that it will be fascinating, to say the least. Okay? You ready? Here we go. Short questions, short answers by Torah teacher Ariel and eBible. Copyright Tetzé Torah Ministries 2015, all rights reserved. Okay, here's our question for tonight. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? Answer: most of the details surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles were already covered in the first answer that you would find if you were using eBible.com's website, so I only want to provide some details that I feel were missed, or maybe I did not notice them in the first answer. Most of what you're going to be watching tonight by way of this video will show up as bullet points. So, you ready? Here we go. Under the main point of historical background, one of four or five main points, under the historical background, the first point is that the Feast of Tabernacles is one of God's appointed times outlined in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43. Second point is that this feast, along with all the feasts of God, are not really, quote, Jewish, end quote, in the sense of ownership. That is, the Jews did not invent, nor do they own these. They belong to God. Israel was simply the caretakers and proclaimers of the feast. That's why God says you shall proclaim them in their appointed times. The next point is that Tabernacles is one of the three pilgrimage festivals where God commanded all males to appear before him at God's sanctuary, if at all possible. You can reference Exodus 23:14 through 17. Next point I want you to understand is that no one is allowed to make blood sacrifices anywhere in the world, since God's sanctuary is the only allowable location. Read Deuteronomy 12:4 through 7 to understand that. Today, as we need not read in our next point, for those of Israel who do not live in the land of Israel and cannot make a trip to Israel, traditionally some build temporary booths, but many do not. They only celebrate the memorial minus sacrifices, etc., since sacrifices are allowable only at the temple. And then the last point under the historical background is that when the apostolic writings refer to these feasts as, quote, of the Jews, end quote, like Leviticus, this phrase simply indicates their association with their cultural attachment to and their historic demonstration of them. It does not imply ownership. Okay, let's keep moving. Next main point is grammatical and spiritual background. First bullet point, the Hebrew word for tabernacle is sukkah, which literally speaks of a tent or a booth. This feast is even sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Next point you need to understand is that this festival receives its name tabernacles or booths because God asked those of Israel who live in the land of Israel to dwell in temporary booths for 7 days in commemoration of wandering in the desert. You can read Leviticus 23:42 and 43 for that reference. Next point, the messianic application of tabernacles is that it points towards God the eternal word coming to earth in the person of his son Yeshua Jesus and taking up residence in a human vessel. Read John 1:14 where the English word dwell exactly is actually the Greek word eskenosin, which literally implies pitched a tent. All right, so that's all under the grammatical and spiritual background. Let's move to 2 points under future prophecies. Point number one, since the Lord Yeshua literally fulfilled the first 4 of the 7 feasts at his first coming, it is my belief that he will likewise fulfill the final 3 in like fashion. And the second point, we also know that God will mandate worldwide keeping of this feast during the millennium if you read Zechariah 14:16-18 and take it on a literal level. Let's move to a topic of practical application and relevance for Christians. I want you to be able to follow this particular biblical logic, okay? There's about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 or so bullet points under this topic of practical application. Here we go. First point, they belong to God. Leviticus 23:1-3 as well as Leviticus 23:44. They're God's feasts. Point two, when the temple still stood, tabernacles was kept with sacrifices and such. Now that there's no temple, the keeping of this feast has become primarily a memorial, like communion is a memorial, but many still build booths to stay in throughout the 7 days. Point three, broadly speaking, God commissioned only Israel, not the world, to proclaim them as the Lord's feasts. In other words, the verse says, quote, speak to the people of Israel, etc., end quote. All right, understand? Next point. In Christ, Gentile Christians are no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. This is an extremely important point that we can read about in Ephesians 2:12. Gentile Christians have been brought into the commonwealth of Israel and become part of the remnant of Israel. Thus, the scriptures of Israel, the instructions of Israel, now become a part of the instructions that are given to Gentile Christians, which leads me to my last bullet point in this practical application relevance for Christians, is that in Christ, Gentile Christians have now become fellow heirs with the saints and members of the household of God, which at the time, historically, that Paul wrote this in Ephesians 2:19, the household of God primarily focused on natural-born sons of Jacob, i.e., native-born Israelites. Okay, so what are our conclusions to tonight's study? Our conclusions are this. For Gentile Christians, these feasts are yours to keep if you desire to just as much as any Messianic Jew. Read Colossians 2:16-17, which I believe we're going to study next week. So keep watching my YouTube videos and listening to my iTunes podcast, and we'll hit Colossians 2:16-17 next week, I believe. Not to become saved or out of legalism when you're keeping these feasts, or to earn brownie points with God, as if these were possible. But the reason you want to keep these feasts is if you wish to keep them out of love for God and His Messiah. Make sense? Amen? Amen. Okay, now let's turn to a look at the excursus that I wrote about Hanukkah and Sukkot. This is actually available online, so if you go to my website at tatesator.com right now and look up the Hanukkah commentary, then you can find this excursus. What I'm about to read for you is at the very end of my commentary itself. Now, I have a little note that I put right at the top of it. It says, I can't recall where I obtained exactly where I got this excursus. Perhaps another e-friend sent it to me, and I wrote this commentary a few years ago. But the information contained herein is in fact fascinating, at least it is to me. To be sure, the composition is not my own. I have nonetheless decided to attach it as an excursus onto the end of my commentary to Hanukkah, so enjoy. All right, here we go. We've all heard the story of Hanukkah about Judah Maccabee and his army liberating the temple but finding just the single jar of oil that was only enough to last for one day, when somehow, miraculously, the oil lasted for 8 days. So where does this story come from, and what else do we know about the Festival of Lights? First off, a number of historians believe that the reason for the 8-day celebration was that the first Hanukkah was, in fact, a belated celebration of the Festival of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that exciting? During the war, the Jews were not able to celebrate Sukkot properly. Sukkot also lasts for 8 days and was a holiday in which the lighting of the lamps played a prominent part during the Second Temple period. And you can actually read about this. Let's see, I've got a reference here that says Sukkot verses 2 through 4. I think that's a reference to either an extra biblical source. I'll have to go back and look that up and see why I've got that there. Nevertheless, lights were also kindled in the household, and the popular name of the festival was, therefore, according to Josephus, Right. It has been noted that Jewish festivals are connected to the harvesting of the biblical seven fruits, which Israel was famed for. Pesach is a celebration of the barley harvest, for example. Shavuot of the wheat harvest. Sukkot of the figs, the dates, the pomegranates, and the grapes. And Chanukah of the olives, right? So we've got this nice rounded view of all of the different seven fruits and things like that. The olive harvest is in November, and olive oil would be ready in time for Hanukkah in December. The origins of Hanukkah are probably even earlier and more basic. Three main religions have festivals immediately after the winter solstice, and they are the Christian Christmas, the Hindu Diwali, and the Jewish Hanukkah, and they're all celebrated with lights. In reality, the historical take of Hanukkah is not nearly so magical. Let me explain that to you real quick. The miraculous story of the Hanukkah oil with which we are so familiar comes straight from the Babylonian Talmud. And this time I've got a reference to Tractate Shabbat, page 21b. So it's important here to recall that the Babylonian Talmud dates to about 550 CE. But Hanukkah is mentioned at least two other times in pieces of Jewish holy literature that precede the Talmud. So, there's some important facts that you're going to need to recall in order to follow this particular story that I'm about to share with you. I've got four different bullet points here, so let me outline them for you. First point, Hanukkah begins on the 25th day of the Hebrew month of Kislev. Kislev is toward the beginning of winter. Second point, the pilgrimage festival of Sukkot is 8 days long, and is the only one of the three pilgrimage festivals that is celebrated for 8 days. Passover itself is celebrated for 7 days. Third point, the Apocrypha is the set of holy books that were canonized into the Catholic Old Testament, but were not canonized into the Hebrew Bible, and therefore not into the Protestant Old Testament, which follows the Hebrew Bible. And the fourth point, you're going to need to follow the story that we're about to share with you, is that the Book of Antiquities is a book purportedly written by Josephus Flavius, or Flavius Josephus, a Jew who worked for the Romans as a historian during the time of the destruction of the Second Temple in 73 CE. This book was not canonized into any Bible, but remains an important source of historical information. Okay, here we go. First, we find reference in the second book of Maccabees, which is part of the Apocrypha. We can look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. And we find reference to an event on the 25th of Kislev in the year 165 BCE, which sounds extremely familiar for those of you who are historians. Take a listen. When Maccabeus and his companions, this is a quote from that work, when Maccabeus and his companions, under the leadership of God, had recovered the temple and the city, they destroyed the altars erected by the Gentiles in the marketplace and the sacred enclosures. After purifying the temple, they made a new altar. Then, with fire struck from flint, they offered sacrifices for the first time in 2 years, burned incense, lighted the lamps, and set out the holy bread. When they had done this, they bowed down and begged God that they might never again fall into such misfortunes, and that if they should sin at any time, God might chastise them with moderation and not hand them over to the blasphemous and barbarous Gentiles. On the anniversary of the day in which the temple had been profaned by the Gentiles, that is the 25th of Kislev, the purification of the temple took place. End quote. All right. Now, we need to understand that the book of Maccabees then continues with a description of what happened during this purification of the temple. So let's read that real quick. It reads, quote, "The Jews celebrated joyfully for 8 days as on the Feast of Booths, remembering how a little while before they had spent the Feast of Booths living in caves on the mountains like animals. Carrying rods entwined with leaves, green branches, and palms, they sang psalms of grateful praise to the one who had brought about the purification of the holy place." End quote. Whoa! Wait a second, I say in my commentary. What's this description? There's nothing here about lighting menorahs or playing dreidel, right? Celebrating is on the Feast of Booths? Is that what they were doing? The Feast of Booths is the fall pilgrimage festival of Sukkot. We already know that. Carrying rods with green branches and palms? Sounds like a lulav to me, the most sacred ritual object of Sukkot. And psalms of grateful praise? Sounds like Hallel, the set of psalms that Jews sing only on pilgrimage festivals and on the first day of each month. So, what are we reading here? The Jews celebrated the rededication of the temple by celebrating Sukkot 3 months late. That's what's going on here. Why? Well, the text tells us, it's because, we read it earlier, it says because they were stuck living in caves on Sukkot and couldn't celebrate the holiday properly, which would involve sacrifices at the temple and the whole bit, right? So, now we know why they weren't able to celebrate Sukkot the way they wanted to, and why we're probably reading a belated Sukkot celebration. Why was it so important to celebrate Sukkot in their minds? In other words, it was 3 days past, just let it go until next year, right? Well, maybe not. Sukkot was called Hechag, right, in that day. Hechag, the holiday. Hachag or Hechag, as we read the English or maybe even the Aramaic. In other words, it was called the holiday. It was probably because it was the holiday when prayers for rain were issued in anticipation of the coming rainy season. So it was a kind of important holiday, although a cultural one that had been tacked on to the other Levitical holidays that we read about in Leviticus chapter 23. Hanukkah doesn't show up there, but because of the times of the Maccabean periods and such, it had become Sukkot itself was a very important holiday. Hanukkah itself was just being invented right before our very eyes, but Sukkot was in fact an established Levitical holiday that was established way back in the Torah of Moshe, Leviticus chapter 23. You can go and read about it there. So it is not a rabbinic invention. It is not merely a cultural innovation. It is in fact one of God's prescribed festivals that Israel was to participate on year after year. So the Jews took it, or Israel took it seriously. Now let's keep reading. The section concludes, and here's what it actually says. By public edict and decree, they prescribed that the whole Jewish nation should celebrate these days every year. The book of Maccabees, I go on to say, also contains a letter dated 40 years later than the above in 125 BC, and it reads, quote, "The Jews in Jerusalem and in the land of Judea send greetings to their brethren, the Jews in Egypt, and wish them true peace. We are writing to remind you to celebrate the Feast of Booths in the month of Kislev." Isn't that odd? The Feast of Booths in the month of Kislev? Yeah, sounds kind of odd. All right. The second historical reference comes to us from the book of Josephus, which is the book of Jewish Antiquities, chapter 7, which was dated back 75 CE. And here's what it says, quote, "And so Judah and his fellow citizens celebrated the restoration of sacrifices in the temple for 8 days, omitting no form of pleasure, but feasting on costly and splendid sacrifice, while honoring God with songs of praise, the playing of harps at the same time delighted them. So much pleasure did they find in the renewal of their custom and in unexpectedly obtaining the right to have their own service after so long that they made a law that their descendants should celebrate the restoration of the temple service for 8 days. And from that time to the present, we observe this festival, which we call the Festival of Lights. Keep in mind, though, what Josephus is describing historically was supposed to be, in the minds of those who were celebrating it, a belated Sukkot celebration. But it has come down to us now in the form of what we call Hanukkah. So they called this festival the Festival of Lights, giving this name to it, I think, this is Josephus' thoughts, I think from the fact that the right to worship appeared to us at the time when we hardly dared hope for it, end quote. So that's Josephus. Well now, I say in my commentary, the festival has a name. The Festival of Lights. Yeah. So it started out as Sukkot, right? Feast of Ingathering, Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. But because of the necessity of rededicating the temple and the way it came about during the rededication and the fact that they were trying to recreate a Sukkot celebration, albeit they had to rededicate the temple first, well, then now we've got this Festival of Lights name showing up. Josephus, it seems, was unsure where the name originated, but he seems to confirm the story about the 8 days of Hanukkah, reflecting a celebration Kislev of the renewed opportunity to offer the sacrifices of the Sukkot holiday. That's what he does. Josephus' phrase, omitting no form of pleasure, end quote, that we read about earlier, is another confirmation that the holiday reflects a pilgrimage festival, since omitting no form of pleasure, though it sounds somewhat lewd to our modern ear, likely refers to the accepted halacha that on festival days, mourning, and on other somber occasions and laws are prohibited. So we don't have mourning on these festival days. In other words, we're supposed to be joyful. God actually commands us to celebrate. God commands us to be full of joy and a pleasure. And when we come and approach Him 3 times a year, we're supposed to actually have an attitude of praise and worship and joy and celebration. It's supposed to be a joyful time, a festive time, right? In other words, leave your mourning behind. Now, my final paragraph, I have to say this, is one unsubstantiated editorial note. So let me just share this part with you and then I'll close. On the last day of Sukkot, there is a practice called Simchat Bet HaShoeva, the water drawing festival, Bet HaShoeva. In ancient times, at the end of the last day of Sukkot, water was carried from the storage pools at the lowest part of the ancient city of David, which is we know now as the Siloam Pool, if you've ever visited Jerusalem. And it was carried from this lower part up to the Temple Mount and was poured on the altar as part of the prayers for rain. I offer, this is my own notes that were inserted into this commentary that coincide with the commentary that I've inherited as well. But I offer that during the winter, if one were recreating Sukkot, it would actually be dark by the time the winter drawing festival occurred. Those who have been to Jerusalem recall that the city of David lay on a camelback, that is the ridge of a hill that leads up to the Temple Mount. And this camelback can be seen from all around. I can just picture in my mind a parade from the Siloam Pool up to the Temple Mount. You guys ready for this? Up to the Temple Mount in the middle of December in the dark, trudging up this camelback, guided now by torches. And what do you think you see? I could easily envision someone calling that a living menorah. In other words, a festival of lights. I mean. All right, that'll do it. Let's close. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the opportunity to share with the students. I pray that they will have a festive Sukkot this year. I pray, Father, that you will continue to draw them close to you and that you continue to put us in a place where we can greater appreciate the relevant truths that we're going to find as we study your word and press in and avail ourselves of the truths that are found therein. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and that your words are faithful and that we can trust you. We can trust your Holy Spirit to reveal things to us as we continue to put off sin and to put on the mind of Messiah. Help us to continue to reach out to one another in brotherly love. Help us to continue to lift up one another in prayer and to support one another and to forgive one another and to continue to pray for one another during these times. Bless you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, and we'll continue to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua, Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.